This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
The seven churches. These churches are sevenfold, which means they are going to be representative for all of the churches. So we get a snapshot here of the church in general. And what you see is it's a mixed bag. Some churches are doing well, some churches are doing very poorly, and most are in between. All of these are picking up on the vision of the exalted Jesus. These seven churches then represent the message of Christ to the churches throughout the interadventual age. We may identify more with some than others, but the situations are always relevant somewhere, and may be true for us today, for us someday, even if they're not true today, perhaps. So what you have is Jesus reminding the churches, here's who I am. I know what's going on. Here's how you need to respond. And by the way, here's an unbelievable promise. That's the main point of each of these letters. Eternal life. The command, so each letter has command to write, Christ's self-description, commendations, except for Laodicea, accusations, but Smyrna and Philadelphia are doing well, and exhortations to repent and discern the truth. And number six, this is where the main point is in these letters, the promise to those who overcome. The promise of eternal life. And here's the structure. You have red is bad, green is good, blue is right, so Ephesus and Laodicea mirror one another. They're in bad shape. Smyrna and Philadelphia are commended much more. Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis are mixed bags. But there's some pretty strong words for them. All right, so that's where they are. They're in Asia Minor, close to the coast. Let's start in Ephesus. We've seen Ephesus already this semester in a couple of places, haven't we? Acts 19. You remember that? Demetrius the silversmith. You have Paul calling the Ephesian elders to himself at Miletus in Acts 20, giving him his parting words. That I know you'll never see my face again. And then, of course, we have the letter known as Ephesians that we looked at the last few weeks before last week. So what do we have in Ephesus? Well, Ephesus is in red, which means, uh-oh, watch yourself. Christ is stern with Ephesus. Jesus noticed his description because this will be relevant for the word he gives them. He is among the seven golden lampstands, which means he walks in the midst of the churches. He is present among them. He holds the seven stars in his hands, which are the seven angels of the seven churches, highlighting the spiritual reality and heavenly participation with the churches. He's reminding them of their heavenly status, reminding them that he is among them and has authority over them. He holds the stars in his hands. Commendations to Ephesus. If you have your Bibles, you might want to leave them open. We'll be just walking through these. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, bearing it for my name's sake, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Christ is present among the seven golden lampstands. He is present among the churches. He knows what's going on. They have good theology. Good discernment. They don't put up with the false teaching. They don't put up with these fellows called the Nicolaitans, fellows and ladies. Now, nobody knows for sure who these folks are. But later on, they're compared to Balaam. You remember Balaam? What do we know about Balaam? Good guy or bad guy? Bad guy. So have we talked about Balaam this semester? Because you might think that's a trick question. Because he says some really good things, but he's still a bad guy. Because they make sure they kill him before they move on. Because Balaam was a false prophet for hire who promoted idolatry and sexual immorality. Not good. Very bad. He was so foolish he had to be rebuked by his own donkey. So the Nicolaitans are compared to Balaam, and the church fathers connected them with idolatry and sexual promiscuity, which is going to be a common theme among these seven churches. They apparently thought some degree of participation in the idolatrous culture of Ephesus was fine. Remember, Ephesus had the Temple of Artemis? Four times bigger than the Parthenon? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Demetrius the silversmith was none too pleased whenever all the Christians started turning away from it. He didn't like Paul's message. Paul's coming back, and or John is writing to them and reminding them who they are, saying, don't put up with the Nicolaitans. The Ephesians held firm. In fact, he says, I know you've held firm. And he's encouraging them to continue to stay firm. So what's interesting, Ephesus is in the red here, as I call it, because they're... But later on, Pergamum and Thyatira really get a harder time for this. But here, Ephesus is praised because they don't put up with it. They don't put up with the false prophecy. The Ephesian church is not to be defined by the Temple of Artemis or by the magic in the city. But nevertheless, in spite of the good that they're doing, they're in danger. They have neglected their first love. What is the first love? Well, if you look at the seven golden lampstands, and if you look at the rest of the letters, the first love is probably their love for the world around them. They were not showing the love of Christ to those around them. And so Jesus says, repent, return to the former work of loving others and being a strong witness in the world. Lest, what happens? The lampstand be removed. They are to be light bearers, like Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. They weren't doing it. Is this kind of like James, perhaps? You got your theology right, but you're not loving people. This is a word for us, perhaps. We know our theology, but are we loving around us? It's important to have theological acumen and to be nuanced and careful about our theology and to be biblical in it, but not to the extent that we neglect our first love. But the promise held out is there to motivate us, you see. To the one who overcomes, to the conquerors, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Eternal life. Blessing of life. Remember your first love, and the promise is held out before you. That's the message. Don't have doctrine without love. Smyrna. Faithfulness in poverty and tribulation. Notice what's interesting here. They're in the green, see that? It means no bad things said here about Smyrna. Only true of Smyrna and Philadelphia. And they're the poor ones. They're the persecuted ones. How do the health, wealth, prosperity people address this thing? Not faithfully if they do. Because this whole passage speaks against health, wealth, prosperity. In fact, those who are prosperous are in danger. Christ is the first and the last. He was dead but is now alive. He has authority and resurrection life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are poor but making all men rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You as near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, he will not be hurt by the second death. for those facing persecution and prison and death. Christ says, I am the first and the last. I was dead, but now I'm alive again. I have the power to give new resurrection life. You see how those are connected? Though they are poor, he says, you are rich. Now, the assumption you see is that they are facing tribulation and poverty because of their faithful witness in the world. I'll have more to say about this when we come to Thyatira. But so often in the ancient world, one's economic viability was connected to one's religious beliefs. If you didn't participate in all the things that were going on, you lost clients, you lost respect, didn't have as many opportunities, things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They seem to be, again, we'll come back to this with Smyrna, Pergamum, then Thyatira. But the point is they are faithful, and because they are being faithful, they are being persecuted, and they are poor. Because they are being faithful. You see what I mean? This whole passage speaks against the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It doesn't work. Those categories are not biblical. All right. They may face persecution. They will. They may even be martyred, but God is still in control, and the resurrection authority of Christ is valid. It's not a sign of God's covenantal unfaithfulness to them. Maybe you all have been reading 1 Peter. You remember this text, 1 Peter 4:12? And you'll have to remind me if we've talked about it. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Fiery trial. What you have is the view that faith, to be genuine and to be valid, has to be tested. The fiery trial of persecution in 1 Peter doesn't mean that God is not in control, and it doesn't mean that they're being punished or they're being faithless. It's actually a sign of their faithfulness. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel cannot preach 1 Peter rightly. The whole point is Jesus was rejected by the world because he was faithful to God. Those who follow in his steps will be rejected by the world because they are also being faithful. The way Ed Clowney puts it is that the flames of persecution are tokens, of God's love for the Christian, something like that. Because the fiery trial is not a punishment. It's a testing of the faith to ensure that the faith is genuine. So it's a blessing, even though it's rejection by the world. You have something similar going on here in Revelation 2 with the church at Smyrna. Endure persecution. It will only last 10 days. Short time. God is in control of it. One of the worst things about a lot of the popular teaching on Revelation, it holds out a false promise that the church isn't going to go through the tribulation. John has already said the church is sharers in the tribulation, and he shares with them in the tribulation. Already in Smyrna, they were undergoing the tribulation. I think that's an incredibly dangerous and misleading statement to say the church will be raptured out of the tribulation. For John, the tribulation is going on now. We may face it. Peter says we will face it. But it's for our good. If we trust in Christ, he's already undergone the judgment. like the Pentecost, the fire of judgment doesn't consume us, it just purifies us. Those who are the conquerors, they can eat from the tree of life. That's the last one. The second death will not harm them at Smyrna. The second death will not harm them. They will be given a crown of life. They may be facing prison or even death, but if they remain faithful and do not turn aside from Christ, they will receive the resurrection of life instead of the second death. Yeah.
Are you talking about the Great Tribulation?
Now, depends on what you mean. Well, it depends on what you're talking about.
Well,
in Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation that never was and never will be may have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in the past. Matthew 24, is that what you're talking about?
Well, I thought you said the church will not see the tribulation.
No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the church absolutely will. The tribulation is now.
The last 7 years.
Other people say that. I don't think there's a seven-year scheme. That's dispensational premillennialism. I don't think that holds up. So now is both the tribulation and the millennium. Does that answer your question?
I think so. We're in the tribulation now, is what you're saying. I can believe that.
It's the already not yet tension. Christ reigns with the devil's sword. Which is different than a lot of pop teaching in Revelation. But I don't think those schemes hold up.
And the rapture can happen.
There is no rapture.
There is no rapture.
That the rapture is a secret second coming of Christ, which I don't think the New Testament teaches. When Christ returns, it will be visible in public. And so if you want to talk about a rapture, you're talking about the second coming of Christ, not a church leading.
That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, so Christ will come back physically and visibly. We don't know when, but he's coming back.
Anytime.
Could be before we get home tonight.
That's
the way the book ends. We don't live that way. I mean, probably. I can't speak for everybody, but it's perhaps a doctrine that we know, but we don't make choices based on the fact that Christ is coming back. And just as people doubted that he was really coming the first time, your God is silent. He showed up, didn't he? Showing up again. He's not done. This is 2 Peter. That's why you got to read my book on this. This is 2 Peter. 2 Peter is about those who deny Jesus is coming back, and therefore it doesn't affect how they live at all. In fact, there's dire consequences for denying it. Now, they're extreme. But the point is for James, Jude, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Revelation, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. The day of visitation is coming. Watch how you live. The day of the Lord is coming. It's over and over again. To remind us that he is really not absent. He's coming back. That answer your questions? All right. Smyrna. Now we get to the blues. And this is not canonical. This is my colors. Roy G. Biv. This is the blues. That means that they are a mixed bag. Pergamum, they're standing firm, but they're risking compromise. Christ has a sharp two-edged sword representing the word of God. It's danger of warring against them. They do not repent. He has a sword in his hand. The truthfulness of Jesus' word, the possibility of judgment are imminent. The authority of Christ as true judge over unbelieving society may also be in view here. The Roman governors have the sword in their hand, but Christ has the two-edged sword, which is the better sword. Commendations of Pergamum. They have stood firm. They have not denied the faith, even in the face of martyrdom, even in the midst of a city, Pergamum, that was full of idolatry that they would have been expected to participate in. Notice twice that Satan's throne is on earth and he dwells on the earth. So what happens on the earth, the persecution, though it may come from people, is being conveyed as this is Satan's work. But there's accusations against them. They allow Balaam and the Nicolaitans, those who approve of food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So meat offered to idols, you remember Paul talking about some of this, but here there is a, there's a warning to those who seem to be getting a little too close to food sacrificed for idols. That means that was done in the context of worship in a temple. Pergamum was home to a host of pagan temples, one of which even had Zeus on the throne. There's a reconstruction of it here at the bottom. Tiny. But could that have been where Satan's throne is? Could that have been a reference to the throne of Zeus there, perhaps? They were being told in their society to engage in worldly worship, and they were being encouraged in sexual immorality. That sound like our day at all? Some things never change. I mean, the biblical world is not all that different. I mean, they were dealing with, they had different names for gods and different governmental structure, but same issues, I mean, same problems, same sinful tendencies, the same temptations are there. They're getting too close. They're getting too buddy-buddy with the world. They're getting too close to the meat sacrificed to idols. They're getting too close to the sexual immorality around them. Could that be us today? Are we too willing to become like the world, to win the world, that we're actually becoming like the world? That's the question to ask when we read this one. The thought on the food sacrificed to idols was probably, well, this is just an empty gesture. Maybe it's just a patriotic duty. As long as you knew better, then it's okay. But it's actually not that simple, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. And it's a complicated issue, because Paul has to go back and forth on it. But there's a spiritual reality going on. You don't mess around with it. You don't play around with fire. They needed to repent. Perhaps they needed to exercise church discipline. Purge the sexual immorality from their midst. Idol worship today may look different. We may not be tempted to worship Zeus on the throne. But idol worship comes in a lot of different forms, doesn't it? One commentator said, look at the attention given to celebrities. How does that compare with the attention we give to God? Often that reveals the idolatrous tendencies of a culture. The promise for those who overcome, hidden manna. Maybe the participation in the marriage supper of the Lamb from Revelation 19. A white stone with a new name that no one knows. No one's quite sure what this means. It may be the purity of forgiveness, or the new name and the new identity we have in Christ. Maybe something known only to us and to God. It's very intimate. Maybe it's a sort of a club card. It's a pass to get in. It's an invitation. It's a membership card. We're not sure what it is, but you want it. The manna and the white stone together seem to indicate fellowship of being with God at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Talk about fighting idols. What's that? Use it. Thyatira. Christ's self-description. Notice the intensity here. His eyes are like flames of fire. He searches the mind and the heart. His feet are like burnished bronze. Strength and judgment and insight, knowledge, he sees right through to the heart of it. There are commendations for Thyatira: love, faith, service, endurance, witness, doing things well. Their latter work exceeds the first, so they're getting better. They're better than Ephesus, whose love had grown cold in that regard. But there's a strong accusation. You see, they're full of false teaching. Jezebel. They tolerate Jezebel, who encourages the church to eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So we got to do a little historical legwork here. Apparently there was some degree of participation with idolatrous aspects of Thyatira culture. And you may know that where you have these pagan rituals and feasts, it often went hand in hand with sexual immorality for one reason or another. This is similar to what we have in Pergamum, though the false teaching seems to be more of a problem in Thyatira. Now, the speculation here, or the conclusion that many people have come to, is that this has something to do with trade guilds. Trade guilds, which are unions or collegia. They're professional societies, which were popular in Thyatira. The expectation was that you would participate in the events of this guild, which involved sacrifices to a god or goddess, and would often include immoral behavior, sexual in nature. That means if you're a blacksmith, you hang out with the other blacksmiths, you pay your dues to the gods, you have parties, you have banquets, and you're one of the blacksmiths. But you see, the drawback is they're sacrificing to the deities, they're carousing, they're doing all sorts of things. When Paul says flee sexual immorality, that you couldn't do that and go to these banquets. Could have been something like suggestive or illicit dancing. It could have been any number of sexually charged activities. The old commentator William Ramsey says this is a lot like 2 Peter and Jude, that this scene in Thyatira evokes scathing pictures of the revelry, license, and intoxication of spirit which characterized the feasts of these pagan religious societies, where from an early hour in the afternoon, members lounging on the dining couches ate and drank and were amused by troops of singing and dancing slaves. Or it could be that these events led to so much drunkenness that who knows what that would lead to. But they were exposed to what the New Testament would call porneia, sexual activity of an illicit nature. Could it be that their desire to love others led them to love others even at the trade guild banquets they should not have been at? Could their desire to love others have led them to places where they were getting, as we saw with Pergamum, too buddy-buddy with the world? Seems to be what's going on. He mentioned Jezebel here. The mention of Jezebel seems to perhaps indicate there was a female prophetess of some sort involved. Probably her name wasn't really Jezebel, but she would have been appealing to them to basically go astray. What did Jezebel do in the Old Testament? Led God's people astray. We saw that in Romans 11. You know, Elijah said, everybody's against me. Well, that's because of Jezebel. But then you still had the remnant. Well, what happens to Jezebel? You remember? Does she win? Eaten by the dogs. Jezebel meets her end. And that's kind of what's going on here in this passage. She's going to be laid up. You don't want to follow her. You need to repent. She'll be thrown onto a sick bed. What if everybody's doing it? What if it's the necessary entailment of what you're doing, of loving somebody? You know, what if it's just expected that this is what you're going to do? You know, everybody goes there after work. Everybody does this on the weekends. If you want to meet clients, you got to go do this. You see, this is the sort of, if you didn't do this, you wouldn't really be a part of the guild. You wouldn't really. This is an honor shame society, and so your reputation is your capital. So what if you say, I'm not going to that banquet where there's revelrous and idolatrous things going on? How many referrals are you going to get? So there may be an economic price to pay for faithfulness, is what some of these letters are telling us. The key question is, what would Christ have me do? The key question is, how do we follow the commandments of Christ? How do we stay loyal to the Lamb? And can we by doing some of these things? And these letters are a corrective to the churches who are not always getting it right. It's very tempting to become relevant, isn't it? Relevant in a way that can be dangerous. To the one who conquers, Jesus will give authority over the nations, joining in with the promise of Christ that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will give a morning star, the messianic rule that comes from Numbers 24:17. There's an amazing correlation of the rule of Christ and the rule of his people. Let's look at Sardis, city of death, church of death. There's the authority of Christ, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, the authority in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. The commendations are there, but they're later. So he has to hurry up and get to the accusations. You're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains before it dies. They were dead in their love for those around them. they were stagnant. They were living under reputation. They were not being the light of the world. The exhortation is to repent. Remember what you have received and heard and repent. If not, he's coming like a thief. Thieves come and surprise you and take from you. Don't let Christ come and be like a thief. Be prepared. Be clothed in white garments. Have your name written in the book of life that will never be blotted out. The promise of everlasting life for those on the brink of spiritual deadness. Let's keep moving to Philadelphia. If you don't know, you may want to write it down. This is a different Philadelphia. That's actually at the bottom picture. It's not really a picture from ancient Philadelphia. There's a telltale sign. Describe the anachronism. This is what I'm talking about. We'll talk about Rocky later. This is it. See it? Fits right in, doesn't it? Anybody think that was wow, they had a boxer in the ancient Philadelphia. What are the odds? Christ's self-description, he has the key. He knows their works and that there's an open door. They're marginalized, but they have kept his word. You see that in Philadelphia and in, I'm losing my brain here today. No, the second one. Not after that. Smyrna, thank you, Smyrna. They're both marginalized. They're both poor, and yet they're the ones who receive the commendation. Hold fast so that no one may seize their crown. There's no rebuke. Here in Smyrna, no rebuke. Two promises here. Those of the synagogue of Satan will come and bow before your feet, and they will know that Jesus has loved them. Eventually their cause, their message will be seen for what it is. Promise number two, I will keep you from the hour of trial. This does not mean they're going to be kept from the tribulation, but kept in the tribulation. John has already said he's a partner with them in the tribulation. Chapter 2 also talks about the tribulation. The point is, they're being kept through the trial. Jesus keeps us. 10 days is all it lasts. It'll be kept in the hour of trial. There's victory and stability and permanence with this promise that they will be pillars in the temple of God and in the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Laodicea. They're self-sufficient and lukewarm. Jesus is amen and faithful and true. The beginning of God's creation, he has no word of commendation. They're in a bad spot. They are neither hot nor cold, so he will spit them out of his mouth. Now, perhaps you've heard that, well, it's better to be good or bad than to be lukewarm. But probably hot or cold here are both positive images. And so the water that would come to Laodicea, by the time it got there, it would be lukewarm and you couldn't drink it. It would be better if it was hot or cold. Because it was lukewarm, you'd have to spit it out of your mouth. There's a tepid water at Laodicea that would make you nauseated. So cold is a good image, as is the hot. They had the illusion of self-sufficiency. They were rich and thought they didn't need anything, but they were wrong. They rebuilt after the year 60 without the emperor's help and become wealthy once again, thought they were self-sufficient in Laodicea. They thought they had it all, but they didn't even have water. And this is what I think part of John's point is here, or Jesus' point is here. This is mirrored in their spiritual reality. They thought they had it all, but they really don't even have the water. They're in need of the basics. Experienced success because of the trade guilds, perhaps, can't say. Had they had too close of an association with the world's value systems, maybe like Thyatira, we don't know. But they seem to have been fooled into thinking that affluence sheltered them from the need for Christ. The promise is he stands at the door and knocks. You know this image? How many sides of the door is there a doorknob on? Is the picture of Christ here helpless or completely in control? I don't think we have a helpless Christ here. We have the master returning to his house. Will he find his servants doing his will or not? Christ, you don't have the picture of Christ in these seven letters as in any way, not in control. I mean, read the description at the first of these letters and at the end of these letters. He stands at the door knock. He says, hey, I'm here. What are you doing? I'm here. Have you repented? That's the sort of image we're talking about. The landlord is the master of the house returning to check up on his estate. The master has returned. Are we found doing his will? Telling his servants to let him back in. To the one who overcomes, he will grant to sit on the throne of his father, as the father granted that he sit on the throne, to stand up and be counted for Christ now, to love him more than riches, to love him more than this world, and to recognize that it's the most strategic investment that we can make. All right, well, we are pretty much out of time here. Let me just say a few words here from this last slide. Revelation 18 and 19. It's the image that we need to have grilled into our heads about where this world is going. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. A haunt for jackals. Demonic spirits. Fallen in an hour. How great was the facade. How great was the illusion that Babylon would last forever? It doesn't. Was and is not, and is to come. Those who hitched their wagons to Babylon are devastated. They hitched their wagons to the wrong God. The God of this world rather than the God of the world. He made the world. We should read Revelation 18 and 19 and think, my goodness, I don't want to be on the wrong side. And consequently, at the same time, say, Christ is in control. It looks at times like he's not, but he is in control. Right on the tail of this, you have Revelation 19. In contrast to the beastly whore of Babylon, Revelation 13 and 18, that should cause us to shudder and should turn our stomachs and to think that's a gruesome picture. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. The deceitful harlot is in league with the beast, is drunk on the blood of the saints, will be brought down low, whose sins will find her out, and she will be desolate, as will all of those who hoped in her. In contrast to that, we have in Revelation 19 the marriage supper of the Lamb. A pure bride rejoicing with the triumph of the Lamb and the destruction of evil. This is where redemptive history goes, you see. This is the end of the story. They celebrate God's victory and engage in the eschatological wedding feast. Think of what Jesus was doing. He was already showing us this in the Gospels, wasn't he? Feasting imagery. He was showing us that he came to bring feasting and joy and celebration, fullness of life and blessing, and is consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, already anticipated in his ministry. In love and joy and purity and excitement and fullness, those who were empty have been made full. Remember Mary's song right at the beginning of the New Testament? We see this continuity all the way through. Continuity here with the risen, exalted Christ, with his earthly ministry. There was a not yet, now we're starting to see more of the already. The consummate marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a new heavens and a new earth. All of that junk is done away with. There's a new heavens and a new earth. Christ will conquer. There will be a purified heavens and earth. We won't even need a sun because God's presence will shine on our way. There's no temple because we're in the presence of God. All that the temple pointed to, it's fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. God will walk among us and be our God. There's no sun. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The preeminent covenant blessing is that God would walk among us and be our God. From the garden to the promised land, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to Jesus himself, to the new heavens and the new earth, where the tree of life is, and God himself will be with us as our God. The promise, Jesus says, I will always be with you. I am God with you, Emmanuel. You see that fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. all of these negative imagery, all this tough imagery to read about in Revelation is there to show us the contrast. Christ wins. Those pass away. And that is why Jesus wants us to know that he is coming soon. Now, I'm telling you that Revelation is not all about the end, but it is about the end. Because Jesus says, I am coming soon. That's why we should say with John, Amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's all I got. Amen. Okay. Well, we have 15 minutes. We have a couple minutes for questions, if you have questions on this. All right. Any questions? There's so much more we can say about Revelation. But I want you to see, one of the reasons we cover that in this course, see where redemptive history goes. Redemptive history is world history. It's not a subset, really. It's where world history goes. Let's talk about the final exam. Any questions on Revelation? All your questions are done, or you're saving them all for the final exam. All right, is this on? Yes. Your final exam. Let's take these one at a time here. Final exam. Final exam will be online beginning at the beginning of the final exam period and ending 5 o'clock Friday, 2 weeks, right? 7? Whatever date that is.
23rd.
That means when you take it by yourself. You don't take it with your notes open. You can have a Bible open that doesn't have, it's not a study Bible, or doesn't have all the answers written in it. You should not be talking on the phone, or texting, or emailing, or Twittering, or Facebooking, or MySpacing. That's it around. It's just as if you were in class, you know, and you wouldn't be Twittering and Facebooking and Instagramming. Me taking my test, you know? You want to send that picture, send a picture of yourself, me having just finished my test. That's fine. You're not openly and excessively loudly talking about what was on the test if you take it early. You're not posting. I'm glad that these were the questions on the exam, the Facebook. Okay, all that's common sense. But I have to say that because it's online. There is an honor code. You're using only what is allowed, which is only your Bible and your heart and your head. If you need a computer, we have a computer lab here, but it is to be taken in the electronic format. Okay, that's all the formatting. So there'll be instructions on there when you do it. If you're not taking a test before, you only have... Your tests will either be 2 or 3 hours, not more than that. And once it's a 2-hour class, this is a 3-hour class where your test can get to 3 hours. Once you click the exam, your clock starts and you have to take it then. So don't click on it thinking, I just wonder what will happen. What will happen is you have to start taking it, okay? So can't reset the exam. Once you click on it, you're taking it, all right? Is that clear? Be sure you have a good internet connection. Don't be taking this on a plane about to take off. It doesn't work in airplane mode as far as I know. You might want to take full advantage of the save without submitting feature. There will be a running time. Most of you have taken these online before probably. There will be a running timer saying, better hurry up. Don't say that. Okay, those are logistical points. What else? You have logistical questions? It'll be pretty self-explanatory. It'll be on the CASE website. click on it when ready to start, and you have to sign. Now, the first question will be, how many pages did you read? If you want credit, please give me a number. Don't be like, well, I don't know, just what felt right or something. Give me a number so I can grade it. I'm not testing you on the reading, I'm just asking you to do it. Probably in the syllabus. It isn't.
Can we say 100%?
Yeah, you say. If you say 100%, I have to. I'll give you the number of pages on there. Just write that number, because if you say 100%, I have to go back and, you know, I mean, it's all right. But if you give me a percentage, I always have to convert the percent. If you say 82.5%, well, to get that 82.5%, you had to know the number of pages, right? So save yourself a step and me a step and just give me the number of pages.
Is this going to be online?
It will be online.
Oh, okay.
Eventually. Yes. Thank All right, other questions? Yes.
Yes, I remember. In the syllabus, it actually says that we have, like, it's the New Testament that we have to read, the entire New Testament. Mm-hmm. Does that include in the page readings? Mm-hmm. And if that is, like, which, like, you know, what are the page numbers?
Every chapter is a page.
Oh, so you count.
I'm counting. Matthew 1 chapters. Is a page. Matthew 2 is a page. Matthew 3 is a page. Okay. That's the way I've counted it in the syllabus.
Okay.
Some are shorter, some are longer. But
okay.
Even
it
out.
What's that?
815.
Total?
Page 6 is syllabus.
So for a 3-hour class, a general rule of thumb is 500 pages per semester hour. So I didn't even give you that. I only gave you 815. I really need to beat that up. I should be giving you 1,500 pages for this class.
Well, and the other books as well.
Yeah.
Oh, the other books are not?
The three books and right. The New Testament.
I'm just wondering, because the Sinclair Ferguson book is an old copy of the book, and I know there's a newer version, so I don't know if
so
the page numbers would be the same. So if I just...
Is there 187 pages in it?
I don't remember. There's about 250 in the old copy of Hendrickson.
Okay, well, if you have an old copy, then adjust it, ratio it, I don't know.
Okay, sorry, I was just wondering if I could just, if I wrote it, read everything, it was just...
Well, if you wrote read everything, it's a moot point, right?
Yeah, okay, just put the number that you said, basically.
Yeah, you can't get more credit than I'm offering.
Yeah.
Is that where you're going? If you read the Old Testament, you'll get extra credit. All right. Ready for the unveiling? Now, I do reserve the... Here are the questions, but I have the right as the instructor to come up with a fun one. On this.
Can you erase the board? That way we can actually read the questions.
You know, is it too bright up here? Can you see? Mm-hmm. Turn off the lights.
Yeah,
okay. So lights in front, dim. Did it work?
Yes.
All right. First question. Now you'll see if you come to class and you paid attention. These are going to be hopefully pretty. Same questions. What is the kingdom of God? Make it bigger. What is the kingdom of God according to the Gospels, and how did Jesus inaugurate it? How does this relate to ministry or counseling? So when I say ministry, think counseling, whatever you want to put in there. Okay, got it?
Yep.
Questions on that? Think about lectures, think about New Testament texts, think about other readings that would correlate. The more biblical text to support, the better, because it shows me you have integrated. Number two, identify and discuss. How about a light? We don't need a light on this, do we? No, too much light. Identify and discuss some significant moments in redemptive history that we have discussed this semester, and comment on their practical relevance for the Christian life. Ooh, is that too nebulous?
Do we have room for this?
Well, some significant moments. So yes, depending on how many questions there are on the exam and how much time you have, you will have to give me the best answer in the possible time. All right, well, I'll go through these and you have questions. Number three, how does the Sermon on the Mount provide a guide to Christian living? How does a proper Christological focus lead to proper application? So you may write a paper on that. So you write a paper on Ferguson? All right. And four.
Did you say this was going to be on the case?
It will be at some point, yes. Soon. But I don't put it before class. take a, because you get the privilege of seeing the unveiling in person. All right. Four, building on specific texts, explain some ways to see Jesus bring peace in the New Testament. You got to think about this one. How does this fit with the ongoing not yet conflict, and how does this relate to counseling? Bonus points for texts. Not really. I really don't know how to get bonus points on some of these exams. But it can only help you. All right. Number five, discuss the vision of Christ in Ephesians and how this affects how Christians live in the present age. Include Ephesians 5:22-33 as part of your answer. Number six, how does 1 John address assurance of salvation? Number seven. They're up here. Number seven, explain the overarching purpose and practical relevance of Revelation. Illustrate how we should explain this book by explaining one of the following texts. So think, what I'm saying is, tell me why Revelation's what's about and why it's helpful, and take one text and illustrate what it means. So you pick one, and that means you'll have to understand Revelation 12, 13, 17, or 18. Actually, these go together. There's no slash between them. Explain how those, pick a text and explain how you understand it and what it, how it relates to the first part of the question. Okay, now let me back up a little bit. So, number one and two is cut off. Any questions on these? Yes, sir.
For the second question, are those redemptive historical moments from both Old and New Testament?
Well, primarily New Testament. That's what I, when I say that we discussed this semester, I'm thinking of the New Testament text. So what am I looking for in these questions? Have you answered the question? In your answers, have you answered the question? Have you interacted with specific texts? So you actually can support your answer from texts, primarily Bible tech, but maybe something else you've read, Reichen or Hendrickson or Herbson would help. And is it coherent? Is it persuasive? It could be long and not have a good content in it. It could be short and have a lot of good content in it. So, good. Am I in the way? You don't want to look at me, you look at the question, so I'm in the way. What else do you? Any conceptual? What? Now, you are free to study in groups, but you're not free to answer in groups on the test. Learn from each other, enjoy one another's insights and fellowship and company, but. Provide your own answer on the exam. That's probably obvious, but I'll say it by way of disclaimer. Yes?
Will you be answering all the questions, or do you get to pick certain?
I cannot tell you. You will not answer all seven, but I can't tell you which ones will be on there. That would be a strategic error on my part, because then you would only know those questions.
Can you tell us how many?
It will be between 2 and 6. Might be 1, might be 7.
Okay.
Now, I probably won't do 6 because I've already said that's the number of futility. But it'll be, you'll have sufficient amount of time to answer the number of questions being asked, but you'll also need to know what you want to say. Yes?
I forgot what you said there too.
That's actually something different. That's just a separator. Revelation 12, 1 to 6, hard separation. 13, hard separation. 17 and 18. So 17 and 18 go together. That's all that means. So that's why I included those, so you wouldn't think the semicolon after 1 to 6 of 17 means that those. So if you want to choose that one to explain Revelation, do 17 and 18 together.
Do you have an idea?
As much as you can squeeze into the time. At least a couple paragraphs.
And when you open this up, because I know some of the online examples, like, should you go into it with a Word document, or then some
answer it on the screen. Yeah, answer right there on the screen. And you hit save without submitting every time you're done with an answer. But don't hit save. Now, if you hit save and submit, you have submitted your exam. Not much I can do, okay? So don't click the wrong button. Save and submit is saying, I am done. And if you've already seen the exam, question. You've already started answering it. So please don't choose that option. Only submit it when you're ready to submit. Okay. Normally there's no problem with that, but I just have to say it. It's only happened like once, so let's keep it there.
Can you bring this down a little, number two?
All right, well, any other questions? Then we are done. We're out of time. Let me pray for you all as you prepare. And there will be evaluations sent to you. Have you got those already?
Yes.
And I think they want you to do those after the exam, but before the exam period closes. I think whatever the instructions say. So please fill those out. And that's it. Thank you all for a good semester, good class. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that Christ reigns and that he's coming again. May we live in light of that. May we have the grace to follow him. May we join with John in saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And as we wait, may we be agents of reconciliation among the world. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.